Sometimes it's really hard to know what to talk about when something like this comes up. I know you've been there, Larry. Sometimes you struggle. If you have an assigned subject, it makes it easier. But when you have to come up with something, I didn't want to go into Hebrews because the pastor is doing such a good job with that, it makes it a little bit harder. I don't know about you, but I've been hearing, and much to my dismay, that books about life after death are becoming very popular, and people claiming to have gone to heaven and come back, and near-death experiences and all of that. Have you all been hearing about that? They're getting to be real popular in the bookstores, and that troubles me. The reason it troubles me is, coming out of a Catholic background, I know how easily you can be led to believe that something looks so good, it's got to be right. And of course, that's not always true. So I wanted to kind of touch on that, and then we'll get into some actual more Bible study in a minute, but I want to touch on that briefly. Turn with me to John. John 1:18. And this is the scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That word declared is an interesting word, and the Greek is exegeomai. I think it's the same word we get exegesis from. I think, is that correct, Larry? When we study the scriptures, biblical students claim that you exegete the scriptures. In other words, you make them understandable. Well, that's the idea here, that the Lord Jesus brings God out in the open where we can see what he's like. And remember, Philip asked him, said, Lord, show us the Father and suffice us. And the Lord says, Philip, how long have you been with me? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I wanted to touch on that, and I'll go to John chapter 3. Verse 13. And this is the account with Nicodemus about being born again. But Jesus speaking now, and he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, I'll have to qualify very quickly. Elijah and Enoch ascended up to heaven, were taken up, but they didn't come back. Paul was caught up to the third heaven for a brief moment. Now, we'll talk about that later. But what the Lord is saying is that he's the only authority on heaven. Any other authority is not correct. And so he says, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, let's go to Luke 16. And you can guess where I'm going. The rich man and Lazarus, we have one of the best views of life after death given by our Lord himself, starting with verse 19. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously. Was I supposed to turn this on?
No.
It's on? Okay. I've just thought about that. I'd rather it be off. Anyway, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid in his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. By the way, this is not a parable. This is an actual account. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now remember, this is, we're still on Old Testament ground here. That's the reason for the language, hell being Sheol. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Do not jump to the conclusion that being poor sends you to heaven, being rich sends you to hell. We have to use other areas of the Bible to qualify what he's talking about. The rich man had zillion opportunities to feed this poor beggar and to help others with his riches. And of course, he was totally selfish and did none of that and did not fear God. And whereas the beggar obviously was a believer and wound up in heaven. But notice the next verse. Besides this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come down from thence. Then he said, I pray thee. Now, this great gulf is speaking between heaven and hell or Sheol, but it's also true between heaven and the earth. The Lord does not allow travel back and forth. In fact, any people that try to call up dead people and that, I'll get into that in a minute, is very sinful and condemned in Scripture. So let's read the rest of this and then we'll get into the other. The rich man all of a sudden gets very evangelistic, even in hell. Verse 28, for I have five brethren that have, well, he's verse 27. I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. That's send Lazarus. In other words, send him from the dead, send him back to the earth. For I have five brethren that he may testify to them, lest they come into the place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What does he mean by Moses and the prophets? They have the Old Testament. They have the Bible, is what he's saying. And then notice what he said after that. The rich man says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. People get so excited because somebody claims they saw somebody that had died and appeared to them, like the apparitions of Mary and so forth. And the Scripture clearly says that has no bearing on salvation or repentance. Can anybody tell me why a miraculous appearance of somebody or something like that cannot save you? What's missing? Faith in Christ based on the Word, the incorruptible seed. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Peter says we're born, every life has to have a seed. And spiritual life has to have a seed. And Peter said that incorruptible seed is the Word of God. He could send a dead man down there to witness to him, but unless they get the Scriptures, they're not going to be saved. They're not going to be born again. So what he clearly says is, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus condemned this constant seeking of miracles. Now remember, when he came upon the scene, he was working miracles left and right. But those were the credentials of the Messiah to show them who he was. But he condemned the idea of seeking after miracles. I can't remember the scripture now that I had in mind. But miracles are not an agency of salvation, the Word of God is. And so an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, he says, a sign like a miracle. But he said, there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and of course then resurrected. So that's a sign of resurrection. But anyway, what we have here is clearly the Lord is saying that Scripture is more important than any kind of miraculous appearance, whether it's claimed or real. Do you remember the Roman centurion that has a servant that was sick, and he sent messengers to Jesus? He said, "Lord, would you come heal my servant? He's sick." And the Lord sent word back, "Yes, I'll come." The centurion said word back again and said, "Lord, you don't need to come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." He was so sure of who Jesus was that he said, "You don't have to bother to perform any miracles or anything like that. Just speak the word from a distance, my servant shall be healed." Jesus marveled at this man, at that kind of faith. And so to please God, people are always looking for signs and miracles and appearances. Folks, that does not please God. That is just the opposite of what he wants. Turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter, one of the things you miss at this age is your mind. Chapter 1, verse 16. And this is Peter talking about his experience with Peter, James, and John. The Lord Jesus took those three up to the Mount of Transfiguration and transfigured himself before them to show them his glory. When God does something like this, fine. But folks, anything else, I would not put any kind of faith in. Verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Peter's talking about his experience there. "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now remember, Jesus is in his human body. If you saw him apart from this transfiguration, he would look like any other Jew. But these men were given a glimpse of Jesus' glory. And his voice came from heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount. But notice how he switches gears now. He switches from this supernatural experience, and guess where he goes? "We have a more sure word of prophecy," speaking of scriptures, "whereunto do you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts." Knowing this first, that no scripture is of any private interpretation or not of any human origin. Folks, it took a long time when I was encouraged by those that witnessed to me to get into the scriptures. It took a long time for the day star to arise in my heart, but it did. And that comes from reading and studying the Word of God. Let me give you three phrases and tell me where these come from. Sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. Anybody know? The Reformation. And going back to Martin Luther and Calvin and several others. The Catholicism had so wrecked the church up to that point with all kinds of doctrines that are unbiblical that these men stood up and said, "No more." And of course, when Martin Luther nailed his theses on that door in, what was that one? Yes, that was it. He literally took his life in his hands, you know, but he survived. That was their phrase, sola scriptura. This is Latin, means scripture only. Now look, somebody claims to have an experience or a dream. I don't even judge that. I say, fine, that's great, but I put no faith in it. You got to remember, that the way I grew up, and Chris asked me if I was going to talk about Catholicism, I guess I am. We were trained to believe that all these appearances of Mary were real and that they were from God. And there was as many of those as you can imagine. There was Our Lady of Fatima, Our Lady of Lourdes, Our Lady of Częstochowa, Our Lady of Guadalupe, and I can go on and on and on. And these appearances, there was nothing evil spoken, so supposedly. But they, folks, that's not of God. Scripture clearly teaches that. And of course, what Catholicism has done is they elevated Mary to the same level as Christ. I don't know if those of you might not know this, but the Immaculate Conception is not Jesus, it's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. They believe that, and one of the popes made this edict, that she was born sinless just like Christ. And that's why she's elevated to that position where they pray to her. And folks, that's dangerous doctrine. So that's why I'm so worked up over this. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 18. Wouldn't bother me if the Christian bookstores would say that the books are not selling, but I understand they're best sellers. Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 10. Well, let's start with verse 9. And this is forbidden practices, forbidden by the Lord. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Yeah, some pronounce it necromancer, but for all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord, because of these the abomination of the Lord does drive them out from before you. Can anybody tell me what a necromancer did?
Called up the dead,
yes. And of course, trying to communicate with people that have passed on is strictly forbidden by God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. I wish I could quote that one. Somebody got it there. Read it for me, Ken. Yeah.
Secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. We may do all the words of this law.
And where are they revealed? They're revealed in the scriptures. Otherwise, we have no business with them, you see. So the scripture narrows everything down to the scriptures. The Lord Jesus never allowed for any extra biblical revelation of any kind. He constantly rebuked the Pharisees and them for misusing the scriptures and bringing in their own traditions along with the scriptures and misquoting the scriptures. At one point, when the Pharisees tried to get him to, they tried to catch him. They're always trying to catch him. And they gave him the Mosaic law about if a man with his wife died and left no children, one of the brothers should take her to wife and raise children so that family could continue. And of course, they gave him the ridiculous scenario that seven brothers had her, and all seven died and had no kids. Chuck Swindoll says, man, I'd have run if I was number four. But that scenario they gave him is then, or the question, they said, well, in heaven, whose wife will she be? And Jesus told them, you do greatly err not knowing the scriptures. He always, always pointed back to the scriptures. And then he pointed out that God is the God of the living, not of the God of the dead. And that in heaven, there's no marrying or giving in marriage. but they'll be as the angels in heaven. So again, narrow it down to the Word of God. Secret things belong to the Lord, and everything else that's revealed is given to us through the Scriptures. Ken, do you mind look up Proverbs 30, verse 4? And while he's doing that, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You got it, Ken?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended, who hath gathered the wind in his flat, in his fist, who hath bound the waters in garments, who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?
Of course, the first part of that is what I was interested in. Who has ascended into heaven and who's come back? None is the answer. So that's the obvious answer. Now, if you would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, we have a God-given experience now where a man was caught up to the third heaven, which is heaven, and this is revealed to us in the Scriptures. That's why it's okay. Starting with verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions, revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows such a one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Who is he talking about? He's talking about himself. Why is he using the third person? He wants to be so careful that he ain't taking any kind of a credit for what he's talking about. These people that write these books, it's all about them and their experiences and the wonderful things. One of them talks about sitting down next to Jesus in a chair. My friend, you'd be on all fours worshiping Jesus. You wouldn't be sitting down next to him. The Scripture doesn't allow for stuff like that. But anyway, Paul here won't even use... But he says, verse 5, of such one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he hear to me. You notice how careful he is, but he's going to go ahead and spill the beans now. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And now, forgot to explain, he's caught up to the third heaven. And verse 4 says, he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. All of these books are giving you chapter after chapter of words that they heard in heaven. Paul says no. And he says it's not lawful for me to utter. Now, somebody might have a better explanation of that verse, but the way I understand it is, what he's talking about is that it's beyond human comprehension. Heaven is so wonderful and so great that you cannot put it into human language. You have to just take God's word for it. And so then he says... Then he said, after this wonderful experience, starting with verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I sought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. More gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says that God gave him a counterbalance, lest his ego would get exalted, gave him a thorn in the flesh. And folks, I think we experience that as we go through the Christian life. A lot of times God allows some kind of suffering or something to come into our life as a counterbalance to keep us humble. Very important. I I had another verse that I wanted to talk about. And I don't know where I put it. I think it's Acts 16. I'm going to have to find it. I thought I wrote it down, but I guess I didn't. Acts 16. Let's see if that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the damsel that was following Paul and Silas around. Okay. Ah, thank you, Larry. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, and this is Paul and Silas out there on a mission trip, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. Remember what we just read in Deuteronomy about spirits of divination. Met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And folks, there's a lot of money being made on these books. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." What's wrong with that statement? Would you ever have guessed that Satan is behind this statement? No way you could know that unless the Holy Spirit showed you that. You see how gullible we get. And this she did many days. In other words, it took a while for Paul to figure it out. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And he came out the same hour. So many of these so-called visions and apparitions and so forth have good messages, just like this one, but they're from the dark side. Satan, and Paul said, I think it was Peter or Paul said, had no marvel, but Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. He's not, people get the idea that Satan is this hideous looking creature with a forked tail and snarling at you. No way. Satan often comes in a very appealing appearance with a very good sounding message, very appealing message. And that's what makes it so dangerous. He comes as an angel of light. Dr. McGee used to say that Satan is never more dangerous than when he carries a Bible, because that's where he misleads people. So, let's see. When Moses, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm afraid we're going to spend all our time on this, but as you can tell, I'm worked up about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. This is when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law from the Lord on Mount Sinai. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious..." Remember, Brother Brett's been teaching us in Hebrews that the law was never intended as an agent of salvation. It was an agent of condemnation to show you that you're a sinner, that you need Christ. And here in verse 7, he says, "If the ministration of death, which is the law, written and engraven in stone, was glorious..." And it was. That mountain was on fire with thunder and lightning in the presence of God. And people were so afraid that they stood way back. In fact, the Lord told them, "Don't come near. Don't touch this mountain. You'll die." "So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with." Here we do have a revealed area of scripture where one met with God and he comes down from the mountain, and because he saw the I don't have time to go into all the scriptures, but Moses begged God, said, Lord, show me your face. He wanted to know God. He had a heart for God. And God says, I can't do that. You'll die. Again, people claiming to go to heaven and see God and talk to him like nobody's business. Anyway, God says, I'll hide you in a rock. This is not verbatim, but, and I'll pass by and you'll see my hinder glory. And just that so affected him that when he came down from that mountain, his face shone like it was on fire. And the children of Israel ran the other way when they saw him. And he did not realize why. So finally he had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise they would run from him. So meeting God is just not that simple. When Isaiah met the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, what was the first thing he said? Anybody? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I am undone. The first thing that happens when you meet God is you see your sinfulness. You don't see that in these books. None of them say anything about that kind of experience. And that's why I so question all that. Ezekiel, when he saw that awesome vision of God and the wheels within a wheel and all of that, in verse 128, he said, when I saw it, I fell on my face. That is the normal experience. People meeting deity is they fall down on their face. Daniel is one of the best men in scriptures. In fact, the angel says, Daniel, you in heaven, you are greatly beloved. Okay, now when Daniel saw the glorified Christ, he too, he said, there was no comeliness in me, and my comeliness turned to corruption. In other words, he felt unclean, and he fell down on his face. The normal experience of someone meeting the Lord. Now, of course, the angel got him up, and the angel always encouraged these people that were given godly visions, don't be afraid, you know, this is okay. But that was a normal reaction. Paul tells us in Timothy 6 that God is an unapproachable light. I've been fascinated with the study of glory, God's glory. There is stuff about that, folks, that we ain't got a clue. But I believe, and I've come to really believe that. Now, heaven, we're not going to be sitting on a cloud and strumming a harp, believe me. We're going to be busy, and the Lord's going to give us assignments. And some people will, the assignment in eternity will be based on how well we served him in this life. And he gave several instances of that through the scriptures. He says some will be placed in charge of many cities because of their faithfulness, and so on and so forth. But the greatest joy of heaven would be his glory. Jesus, when he prayed for us in John 17, says, Father, that they may behold my glory, that they may be where I am and behold my glory. When the guys on the road to Emmaus walked with the risen Christ, now remember, they didn't realize who they were talking to. And, I love that story. But then when he finally revealed himself to them at the supper and then vanished, remember what they said about him? Did not our hearts burn within us as he walked with us in the way as he explained to us the scriptures? It's the glory of Christ. There is something about that glory that when we get there and experience that, we ain't gonna leave it. That'll be the best feeling you have ever had in all your life. It'll be an eternal good feeling. It's that awesome presence of God. And so I'm going to have to drop that there. And let's go a couple of more scriptures that I had in mind. What should we be about now, since heaven is still in the future for, I hope, most of us? I'm ready to go, though. Hey, even tonight. What should we be about? Colossians chapter 3. This is Paul speaking. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, and I would encourage you to write in your Bible the word since instead of if, since you be then be risen with Christ. And I think you can do that without doing harm to the Scriptures. Since you're one of God's people, since you're born again, since you belong to the Lord, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That is our ultimate destination. Set your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. Now, I enjoy things the Lord has given me as much as the next person. But the song says, in the light of His presence, the things of this world grow strangely dim. And the longer I've walked with the Lord, the less important things of this life are, just not important. So He says, you are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. That is your position based on Romans 6. You're baptized into Christ. You're baptized into His death. God sees you as positionally dead. In other words, dead to self. Your life is hid with Christ in God. I wrote in my Bible, this is your position, act like it. Dead to sin. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. There's that glory again. Mortify, by the way, we're going to share in that glory to some extent. Scripture says that some of the saints will shine as lights in the firmament. And again, depending on how well we served Him. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man and his deeds. The Christian life involves putting on and putting off. Salvation, not but the effect of sanctification. We are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit of putting off some of these things that need to come off and put on some of the things that God wants us to put on. Have put on the new man, which isn't renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. And he goes on and encourages us how to live in this life as Christians. Now go to Philippians chapter 3. This is a area too that's amazing. Start with verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. By the way, this was written from prison. Finally, and you never hear, Paul never cries or complains about things that he suffered. Man, I've got a long way to go. I used to tell Melba, when I hurt, everybody hurts. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, to rejoice in the Lord. No matter what happens, rejoice in the Lord. Beware of dogs. Uh-oh. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. That word literally means the mutilated ones. And I think this is a dig to the Judaizers who are trying to get God's people to be circumcised. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, he's now defending his Jewish pedigree. Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them but dung. The word is skubalon. Folks, it's a pile of dung is what he's calling it. All this religious stuff. And listen, I had to go through the very same experience with my Catholicism. I was so steeped in it and so proud of it. And the very same thing happened to me. That stuff is absolutely worthless. And he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's amazing stuff there. You can keep reading. Look down to verse 21. I love that verse. Who shall change our vile body? Vile body. I've often think when I read this, I think about the movie stars and those that are so proud of their beautiful appearance. Paul says it's a vile body. And this body is corruptible. Our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. There's that glory again. This new body we're going to get will have the glory of Christ attached to it, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about this corruptible body that we're in now. And those of us that are my age and older really appreciate that, because the old thing ain't working very good anymore. Everything hurts, and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Okay, verse chapter 15. Well, verse 42, it says, also is the resurrection that is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. This body is put into the grave and it corrupts and has been dying for a long time. Sown in dishonor, honor is raised in glory. There's that word again. Sown in weakness, raised in power. That's something that we have no idea of, the power we'll have given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. A spiritual body. Remember when the Lord, or not when the Lord, when the pastor was teaching us about the composite of man, that he's a tripart being and he had the three chairs, and he said we're spirit, soul, and body, and the proper order was spirit, soul, and body. But then Adam and Eve sinned, and so spirit gone on the bottom, soul and body on top. Well, guess what? That's going to be corrected here. This is going to be a spirit-controlled body, a spiritual body. And it'll be a touchable body. It'll be a body that can eat and everything else, but it's going to be a spirit-controlled body. Okay, and I had... Go to Hebrews, go to HEB 11. In my Bible, I have tabs and it says HEB, so. Gene Rogers says that Bible says men should make the coffee, Hebrews. Go to 11 verse 13, and we'll close with this, talking about these heroes of faith. And in Hebrews 11 is giving us all these people that accomplished some wonderful feats by faith, And some of them not so good, but they were saved and accomplished something by faith. The one that gives me the most encouragement is Samson. I mean, he only did one thing that was worthwhile, is when he brought that house down. The rest of his life was a mess. But it gives me a lot of encouragement. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You notice they felt like they don't belong here. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now, notice, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And folks, that's our destination. It's the New Jerusalem. God has prepared for us a city. And in eternity, we will be enjoying God's presence. We will be busy doing his bidding. And remember, Scripture says we shall rule and reign with him. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, you guys got the gall to go to a civil court when you argue with one another. He says, don't you know that the least of you could take care of the matter? Don't you know we shall judge angels? Yikes. Can you imagine that, Wes? He says, we shall judge angels. It just blows your mind. So what he's got in store for us, folks, is a lot of it, I think the reason he doesn't give us more information is because I don't think we can handle it. I'm sorry?
You won't have Republican Democrats.
Praise God. No Democrats and Republicans. Amen. Yeah. The thing that fascinates me about heaven is a simple thing. When Moses, remember, he saw the burning bush that wouldn't burn up, and his spiritual curiosity arose. And by the way, folks, one of the first things you'll notice if you see somebody that has spiritual curiosity, and they're prime for witnessing. So Moses turned to see why this bush didn't burn up, and when he asked God, "Who are you?" God says, "I am that I am." Now you can sit there and think about that till you're blue in the face, but God lives in the eternal present tense. I am. He didn't say I was or I will be. I am. When you and I get to heaven, there's going to be no clocks or calendars. We will live in an eternal present tense. Now, I can't explain that, but the Scripture indicates that. Time is useless in heaven, in eternity. Why would you have a clock in eternity? Yeah, my grandson would love that. He's always late. Okay, that's all I have. Just some thoughts about visions and stuff like that, and thoughts about heaven.